On Sunday, September the 9th, 2001, 2 days before 9/11, at the church I was attending down in Alabama, we had a guy from India speaking at our church, a pastor from India. He was born in India, but he was educated in the United Kingdom, and so he didn't sound Indian. He sounded British. And this guy was had reportedly had just incredible miracles happen under his ministry. I mean, reports of people being raised from the dead. And one of the things about the guy that really impressed me is that we had been hearing about him for a couple of weeks about how powerful in the Spirit he was, and, you know, just it had really and apparently the pastor of our church had done some, who's a real good friend of mine, had done some background investigation and found that everything he was being told was commonly thought of this guy. And what was impressive to me is that he never said one word about anything like that. He never said one word about how God had used him in miracles or anything. And so right away, and he was a very diminutive man, very, you know, as a lot of Indian men, you know, a lot of Indian men are not large in stature unless they play cricket. But he was a very diminutive, very humble kind of guy. And he gets up and says, I love America. I've been here numerous times. Every time I come, I'm just really impressed in my spirit with the health of the church in America. You know, some people say that, you know, the church in America is prayed for all the time and that we're not seen as healthy. He said that's just not true. The vibrancy in worship that I feel, the freedom in the Holy Spirit that I feel. He said, I love coming to the U.S. I love being in churches in the U.S. He said, my heart's a little heavy, though, because I bring a word from the Lord. As I was flying into New York yesterday, and we were circling Manhattan on approach, and I was looking out the window just as I always do when I fly into New York City, looking at the beautiful skyscrapers and the, you know, Manhattan. It's really amazing. He said, I felt the Lord speak to me and say that he would give this country 8 more years to get on track with him. And that after 8 years, if we didn't get on track, he would bring judgment. And I remember sitting there thinking, you know, I mean, I've heard that all my 30 years. Several of you, maybe all of us, can testify to hearing those kind of messages given to the United States. And it bore witness in my heart. But I remember sitting there thinking, 8 years? Why 8 years? I mean, you always hear 7 years or 10 years or, you know what I mean? You hear 8 years. It just stood out to me as odd. He went on and had a really good message, although, to be honest with you, I can't remember what he spoke on. There you go. I remember this because 2 days later we had 9/11. And I was sitting in my office, as many of you were, just stunned and weeping, listening to National Public Radio and the all, you know, constant news of what had happened and what we were facing. But it immediately came back to me, oh my goodness, you know, what this man had spoken to our church. And then, you know, 3 days after 9/11, you know, President Bush had his, you know, big moment there at Ground Zero, and it all came back to me, and I thought, that's it. You know, Bush is going to get elected. He's going to get reelected. 4 more years, 8 years. And, you know, remember right after 9/11, the mood of the country really shifted. There was a real focus on God, and, you know, comedians quit being vile. I mean, you know, there was a real centered focus on we need prayer and we need to, you know, and wasn't very long after that that we started being criticized. If you flew your American flag out on your doorstep, you were criticized. I don't know if you remember that, but about 3 months is all it took. And then, you know, and then it was, you know, all unleashed. But 8 years from the time that man spoke in our church, September 9th, 2001, will be September of next year, 2009. And I just find it, I keep going back to that with this financial crisis that we're in. You know, you know, I was being told, some of the European financial analysts were saying back in March, I don't know if any of you were following it, but back in March, the Royal Bank of Scotland chief analyst told all of his investors to get out of the United States market because we were headed for a financial meltdown. And, you know, no one here was talking about it. No one talked about it until it started happening. You know, a lot of these analysts are, and, you know, a lot of these analysts are talking about Dow Jones going down to the 5,000 mark. You know, it's at 8,000. I think it's at 8. I think it ended today at 8,400. And so I've been talking with a lot of my friends about, you know, what's going on right now. And, you know, I really believe that it could be that that the Lord just intends to put us through a disciplining as a nation. And I believe that if that's the case, the church is going to come out better for it. I don't in any way want to see financial hardship. I already know a couple of families who are in a real desperate place right now. I'm unemployed right now. I don't want to go into financial distress. But if, you know, if the Lord is doing a sifting of His church, we will be better for it. And our country will be better for it. You know, you could preach a whole sermon on this, which I don't intend to. I hadn't told that story about that guy on 9-9, but it's just been, as I'm watching the news and contemplating the possibilities of what we could face, that keeps coming back to me. And even back in about in April when Bear Stearns first went under, I was eating lunch with my manager at the time, and I was telling him the news that I was hearing and my concerns. And he called a man over in the restaurant we were in over to our table. The guy's a financial analyst and a financial advisor. And he has him sit down and he says, "Al, tell, you know, so-and-so what you just told me." And I kind of recounted it, and his expression didn't change at all. And I said, "Is that consistent with what you're hearing?" And he says, "I'll tell you this, if we're pouring out the water out of the glass," and this is in April, he said, "if we're pouring the water out of the glass, we're only one-third of the way." He said, "People need to strap in and get ready because we're in for a really bad ride." He said, "He doesn't expect that we'll hit the bottom." And this is what he and all of his friends, financial analyst friends, were saying, that we wouldn't hit the bottom till the end of the first quarter of 2009. So I really believe as a church, as the church, we need to be prepared. We need to be prepared for, and I believe this always happens, in the worst of times, true believers have opportunities that we never have in any other format. When everybody's riding high and the markets are great and everybody's making money and everybody's happy, the gospel's not as easy to accept. It's when the bottom falls out and your world is crumbling. You know, most people, that's when they're willing to listen. So we need to be prepared. And we also need to be prepared, I believe, to take care of each other in the event that things go from bad to worse. You know, as believers, we need to be looking out for each other as well, in every way possible. Now, I obviously don't want everything to go bad, but that's what I've been contemplating. One time in, sorry about that. One time in when I was at Alabama, I don't really remember what was, I think it was the buildup. Yeah, it was in the buildup for the first Gulf War in 1990. And there was a real mood of dread, because I don't remember if anybody remembers this, but, the media was saying that, the Saddam Hussein's Republican Guard was going to tear us up and we were going to, really it was more true this time going into Iraq. The first time we were just wiping them out because they were trying to fight us with conventional warfare. But so there was a real sense and mood of wow, we hadn't seen armed conflict like this in a long time. And there was a real sense of, dread. And I remember in one of our worship times, there was a sense of just darkness that a lot of us felt, of almost dread. And a guy spoke out a prayer that I believe was prophetic. And he said, in his prayer, he said, "Only in the deepest darkness do the stars shine so bright." And I've kind of always gone back to that. And that's kind of what I'm saying here, is that in times where God unleashes His discipline or allows hardship to come against, us, the people of God, that's the opportunity for us to shine more brightly. In the most darkest situation, we, our lights, should shine more brightly. And I, anyway, that's been on my heart the last several weeks. And since we didn't have any music, I figured I'd take advantage. Didn't have any worship to calm my heart, so. All right, Justin, if you could put up that first slide, we'll get going. Hey, let me ask this. Does anyone have any questions from last week or about anything? Have you been thinking about stuff or pondering anything we've been talking about, or want to ask me about the stock market? No, I'm just kidding. Okay. You remember last week we talked about discursive prayer and the mind. And we talked about how contemplative prayer is moving beyond discursive prayer, or the real focused usage of our mind in prayer. This week what I want to do is give you a little better idea of how early church writers and early church documents point to this. Now, and I think it'll help us to understand the concept behind this in contemplative prayer. Now, I realize when I'm doing some of the more academic stuff that some of you don't, it doesn't click with you. And I just urge you that if I'm talking about something that doesn't click with you, don't let it worry you, or if you don't grasp it, or if you've never heard of it, or if it's odd to you, just kind of turn me off for however long you need to and tune back in when you feel like you're able to click with me. I've found, though, that when I whenever I teach, I've found that it's always good to hit some of the more academic points, because some people, may not be very many, but some people like to be, peppered with new ideas and concepts that they can try to fit into their framework. And if that's not you, please don't be offended at me doing it. What I just described is how I am. I like, when someone's speaking in any church context, I like to hear something that I've never heard before. I like them to talk about a passage of Scripture, or give me some kind of historical background or something that is new, or a new turn of a concept, just to make me think, rethink what I believe, and recalibrate. I believe that we have scaffolding in our lives that we erect especially as young believers, we're taught basic principles of Christian doctrine and faith. And that's like a basic scaffolding or a framework that you would build a house upon. You know, you frame the walls up and all you got studs, you know. And then as you grow and as you learn and you come into new ideas, you can say, and try to see where it fits. And obviously sometimes it doesn't appear to fit anywhere. Like the first couple of readings that I did of this guy didn't fit my framework at all. But guess what? It wasn't that he wasn't saying something relevant. It's that I wasn't ready to hear it. So it took me the third reading because I'm so dense. Okay, so the starting point is probably Paul's use of the face-to-face passage. You can go to the next slide there, Justin. Oh, man, that's awesome. Thank you. What happened is Hope came home this week and made some chocolate chip cookies, and I'm allergic to chocolate, but I love it. So I ate a few chocolate chip cookies. I wasn't thinking, so now I'm having an allergic reaction, but they were good. Thank you very much, brother. Okay, it's Paul's use of the face-to-face passage, and I've already talked about this, but we're going to go into a little more depth. 1 Corinthians 13, 11, and 12. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, thought like a child, and reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. And then the famous, at least what I think is famous, now we see through a glass dimly, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And I think I mentioned that this is Paul alluding to Moses on the mountain receiving the law, where the writer is telling us in the Exodus account that Moses sat down with God face to face and spoke with him as a man would a friend, or that God did that with Moses as a man would a friend. But Paul uses another interesting concept that was not in the Exodus account, and it's the idea of a mirror. Some of your translations say a glass, and the reason it says glass is because indeed they didn't have mirrors in the ancient world, right? They didn't have the ability to liquefy silver and paint it on the back of a piece of glass, therefore thereby making what we would consider to be a perfect mirror image. It's amazing, as I thought through this again, preparing, started thinking, what an incredible thing a mirror is in today's world. You know, we all grew up with mirrors, but 150 years ago, you didn't have mirrors like we have today. You had something similar, but it was nowhere near the incredible exactitude that we have with liquid silver. I think it's liquid silver, isn't it? Does anybody know? I think it's liquefied silver on the back with probably some other metal mixed in. But anyway, Paul uses this concept of a mirror. And in the ancient world, the whole idea of a mirror was unique and unusual, especially for us as Westerners. In the ancient world, they believed that seeing your reflection was like seeing your soul. It wasn't just, I mean, if you think about this, think about a day before you had mirrors. You know, we have the famous Greek mythology of Narcissus peering at his reflection in the water, and all of us know that in a pond or a lake that's completely still, it's like a mirror. You know, depending on what the lighting is, the sunlight, and depending on what's under the water, you can look into a body of water. And in the ancient world, that was about the best image you could get of yourself, would be peering in a still body of water. But other than that, think in your mind about what an ancient, they would grow up not really knowing what they looked like. I mean, the best they could do would be to, find a piece of, you know, a metal goblet or something and kind of look at their reflection, but it would be, you know, it would be skewed because the goblet was rounded. Or a shield, you know, maybe a bronze shield, but it would have imperfections. And they And so the ancients, and not only that, but unless you're in a more a well-to-do family, you're not going to even have medals that you can look at yourself. So looking at your reflection is, like we have become accustomed to, is really amazing when you think in the ancient world of the lack of that ability. But to see themselves reflected in what they would do, what they would do is they would take blown glass, which even that was so rudimentary compared to what we have now. They didn't have perfect sheets of glass. It was bubbly and thicker in places. I mean, it just wasn't anything like what we have. But the idea was that you looked at yourself and you didn't see the perfect reflection of yourself. And it was like, to the ancients, looking into their soul. Because typically you would be looking in a piece of glass. You'd be looking at, like right now, I can see myself in my lens. I can see myself vaguely, yet through the glass I see Keith. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He says, now we see through a glass, in enigma is in the Greek, in enigma. Better translated, we see through a glass enigmatically. Now, most people don't, that's a cumbersome way of speech, and so most people say in a riddle or dimly or without clarity. I mean, you can see it's a difficult concept to convey. But in the Greek, it's in enigma. Now, I like that because I believe Paul is telling us something very profound here. If you think about this, I mean, it's one of the reasons I have very little patience now is, you know, now that I've been a believer as many years as I have and studied as much as I have, I get impatient with people who believe their doctrine is right. They understand the biblical text and they know the answers. I get very frustrated by that. Paul himself says, right now, we see through a piece of glass in a real enigmatic way. I mean, we kind of see it, and you know, if you stand in front of it, think in your mind about standing, looking out into your backyard through one of your windows, and if you think about it, you can actually see your reflection, especially if it's darker at night outside than it is in your house. You can see yourself, but you see through yourself, and you see things in the backyard through the image of yourself. That's what Paul's talking about. Right now, our vision and our understanding of God is like that. We kind of see Him, but we kind of don't. It's hard to grasp. It's an enigma. For anybody who likes Batman, it's Edward Enigma. Or isn't that wasn't his name? The Joker? Ed Enigma. Anyway. Now, my last thing about this text is that most New Testament scholars don't believe Paul's talking about contemplative prayer, nor do I. He's speaking about the eschaton, the coming into the world, and he says, because at that point, whenever then is, we will know as we are fully known. We will see face to face, and we'll understand fully, even as we're fully known. So he's talking about either when you die and go to heaven, or when the final consummation of everything occurs, then we'll understand. We won't be seeing an enigma anymore. We'll be seeing it like it really is. At least that's what Paul thinks. I tend to not believe that. I tend to believe that it's always going to be enigmatic because we're serving an infinite God that we will never fully understand. Because we will never have the knowledge and understanding of the infinite God. Okay. Interestingly enough, that kind of leads us, that comment that I just made, leads us perfectly down the road of what happens in early Christianity. Flip the next slide, please, Justin. A very enigmatic text in the letter to the Hebrews. It's the only place in the New Testament that speaks of the character Melchizedek, who appears in, it's in Genesis. Yeah, he appears to Abraham, the priest of Salem. This Melchizedek only appears in the Hebrew, the letter to the Hebrews, and it's very interesting because in that context, the writer says, and you know, I know that we have attributed the letter to the Hebrews to the Apostle Paul most of Christian history. I don't believe it's Paul writing this, and most scholars don't believe Paul writes this letter, and there are tons of reasons why, and I would love to talk to anyone who wants to hear those answers afterwards, but that would really be too pinheaded to keep talking about right now. But in the midst of this enigmatic text, it describes Melchizedek without father, without mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days, and without end of days. He's like the Son of God. He remains a priest forever. It's the only New Testament passage that talks about Melchizedek. And it's very interesting, the letter, and I don't want to get deep into this either, but would love to talk to anyone who wants to talk about it afterwards. The letter to the Hebrews is known by scholars to be of Alexandrian origin. It has a lot of little clues in it that make scholars believe that the writer was from Alexandria, Egypt. You remember what we've talked about? Anybody remember what we've talked about thus far about Alexandria, Egypt? Anybody? Impress me and tell me. Philo the Jew, one of the most philosophical Jewish writers ever to have ever existed, was what we call a Middle Platonist. He was a big believer in Plato and the Old Testament. So whoever writes the letter to the Hebrews has this philosophical Egyptian feel. And I could tell you the stuff if you're interested afterwards, but part of it is the use of this without father and mother, which I'll cover in a minute. But let me finish up my little giving people any information who want to hear something new. It was only in the Reformation period that Martin Luther suggested that maybe Apollos wrote the letter to the Hebrews. Remember Apollos? We talked about him a couple weeks ago from Alexandria. But no one ever even thought about that until Martin Luther brought it up in the Reformation. And I've, part of my research, dealt with that since I was dealing with Alexandrian Christianity. And I love it, but we have to move on. The next slide, please. This passage about Melchizedek without father, without mother, without genealogy is opening the door to something really technical. And I don't expect anybody to love this, but I feel it's important for you to understand. It's the idea of negative theology. Now, in academic circles, if you look at the bottom of the slide, you will see apophatic theology. Because some people don't like the idea of saying negative theology. But what it comes from is what's called the alpha privative in the Greek language. And we have it in English. It's where you add the letter A before a word to designate that it's not that. And you see the examples I gave. Moral, and you have amoral or amoral. That's somebody that doesn't have any morals. It doesn't mean they're immoral. It just means they don't have morals. Or an action, like blowing your horn in a traffic jam. That's not immoral. It's amoral. It's neither moral or immoral. Okay? Another example that I gave is typical. And the word atypical means something is not typical. Okay? And that's called the alpha privative. And the reason you can see why I'm bringing it up is because that's what the writer of the Hebrews says about Melchizedek. He is, and that's at the very top. He is a pater, without father. He is a mater, without mother. He is a genealogitas, without genealogy. It's this idea that this Melchizedek figure is described by what he does not have. Does that make sense? And so it opens this door, and so it's in the New Testament that it happens. It opens this door to a philosophical concept of viewing God through what he is not, defining God by what he is not. I better keep moving because I got quizzical looks on people's faces. So, Justin, let's move to the next slide before I get stoned. So, So we see what God is not. And when you start thinking in these terms, it becomes a lot less mysterious. God doesn't have a body, right? He is without body. Is God male or female? He's neither. He's without gender. Does God live in a place? I mean, the Scripture talks about God inhabiting heaven, but the Scripture also says God is a spirit. He doesn't inhabit a place. He is without form. He's without physical substance. I mean, in my mind, it's why Jesus is the part of the Trinity that became a man, because Jesus is the only part of the Trinity that took physical form. God is not a body. He doesn't inhabit a body. All right. How's this going? Are you guys hanging with me here? I'm going to try to bring this around. Next slide. When you come down 200 years, you have the first Christian writer who goes down this path. Okay, it's the first Christian writer who really goes down this path and begins to say, you know what? God is invisible. He's inaccessible. He's without form. He's without designation. I mean, Clement of Alexandria says, we call Him God. We call Him Father. We call Him Almighty. But really and truly, God is beyond any of that. It's not accurate to call Him Father because He's not a man. It's not accurate to call Him a mother. He's not a woman. It's not accurate to call Him Almighty because He's bigger than Almighty. He is without definition because anything you define Him with is not sufficient. Does that make sense? And that is what we call apophatic theology. Or in the Catholic tradition, instead of saying negative theology because it sounds negative, they say it's the via negativa. It's the same thing. It just, for our English ears, it doesn't sound as bad. But where this leads is the idea that God is beyond our ability to understand. Now, that is something that I completely understand. I didn't when I was a young man because I thought I had God figured out. I thought my theology was right. I thought I understood. But the older I get, the more I realize His ways are not my ways. His thoughts are higher than my thoughts. Guess what? I don't understand God anywhere like I thought I used to. And isn't that, and I believe that that's what the Apostle Paul was talking about. Now we see through this glass in enigma. Well, I kind of see, but I'm not sure. I can't grasp it. And that's this whole concept that God is bigger. He's, that song we sing, God is bigger than. He's bigger than, you know. And that's why when we talk about don't put God in a box, how silly is that to even think about? You know, and that's when I'm on university campuses and I get students who come up to me, because one of the things I would do on university campuses, I would speak out in the open air, just start talking about God and get people to come up and they'd start asking me questions. And I loved it, you know, especially loved it when non-believers would come up and start trying to, you know, beat me in an argument, because rather than arguing, I would turn the perspective a little bit. And I love telling non-believers who would tell me how stupid they thought Christianity was. I loved asking them things like, so you think you've got it all figured out? How much of the world's knowledge do you believe you have contained in your soul, in your being, in your brain? How big of a percentage? 10%? No. 1%? No. Of everything that could ever be known, how much do you know? And I would use an example of, you know, I would, you know, I'd get a wall of a building and I would say, if that wall right there represented everything that could ever be known in humankind, I know the tiniest little speck on this wall is how much I know. And you're telling me that you have this tiny speck in this huge canvas of knowledge, and you're telling me there is no possible way that God exists in that big wall and that Jesus rose from it. There's no way that could be, even though your knowledge is this tiny pinprick. How arrogant is that? The truth of the matter is, I believe what I believe, but I would never tell you that I'm absolutely 100% right, beyond question, beyond. That's what faith is about. We have faith that we believe. And thankfully, God gives us indicators along the way to substantiate that. We have miracles. We see prayers answered. You know what I'm saying? But ultimately, He's beyond our understanding. That's why He sent Jesus, obviously, was to help us to understand what God is like. Next slide. And now we're going straight for the heart. That's all the background for you. So now we'll get back to more more solid footing. Because see, though Clement of Alexandria opened the door to this crazy, what we call apophatic theology, that God is bigger than we can ever understand and we'll never be able to grasp Him and yada, 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 he also maintains that Jesus opened the door for us. And so here's Clement of Alexandria describing what we're talking about in this class, contemplative prayer. Prayer is conversing with God, though whispering and not, and you'll see all these ellipses. And, you know, anybody who's done any kind of academic knows that, you know, it's really, whenever you see a quotation with a lot of ellipses, you know, dot, 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 you need to, you know, kind of squint your eyes and go, hey, I wonder what this person's leaving out of this quote. You'll just have to trust me that these ancient writers, they have a bad habit of going on and on and on about stuff. So I've tried to get rid of all the fluff and just give you the essence of what he's saying in this text, because this text is actually about 10 times as long as what you see up here. So, you know, he says all kinds of stuff. Prayer is conversing with God, though whispering and not opening the lips, we speak in silence, for God continually hears all of our inward conversation. When we have merely entertained the thought, ask, says the Scripture, and I will do it. Think, and I will give it to you. For we have heard that God knows the heart. Therefore, the true believer prays in thought during every hour, being allied to God by love. You remember we talked about this. We've already kind of hinted on this about your thought life, and you know that you can, like I mentioned, now I would talk to myself and I tried to train myself instead of talking to myself, that would be prayer. And then you can move beyond that to your thought life. Instead of thinking in your mind, say, God, help me make my thoughts prayer, and move everything you can towards your constant interaction with God in your understanding. And that's what Clement is talking about. Notice where he says, he quotes the Scripture, ask and I will do it. Think and I will give it to you. Anybody know where that Scripture is? Anybody? Keith's closing his eyes, thinking hard. We don't know. We have no idea where he's quoting this. It's not in the Bible. It's not in any existing literature of his day. We have no idea where he's getting this. Yeah, we have no idea where Clement is quoting this. Now, we believe he is quoting something that he believed was Scripture. We just have no idea what it was. You know, what is it? Mark what? Let's look at it. Truly I tell you, if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown to the sea, and if you do not doubt in your heart, but believe what you say will come to pass, it will be done for you. So I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe you have received it and it will be yours. There's certainly shades of that. And look, there are shades of... no one reading Clement of Alexandria throughout Christian history read that particular quote and thought, you know, he's off the wall. Because it lends itself, as we've been talking about, that God certainly hears my thoughts. I don't have to vocalize what I'm thinking for God to know what's going on in me. And if that's the case, then that can be prayer. So no one argues with Clement about that. But it's the beginning of opening up this world for early Christianity that thinking can be praying, that it doesn't have to be vocalized. All right. Now I go to the next slide, and I pulled a few snippets from the Brother Lawrence text that kind of go down this line, where he says, thinking often spoils everything. That's on page 13. On this, I don't know if it's 13 in your book. It is in mine, since I'm using a different edition now. let me read this. He remarked that thinking often spoils everything, that evil usually begins with our thoughts. In Brother Lawrence's opinion, we should reject any thoughts which distract us from serving the Lord or which undermine our salvation. Freeing the mind of such thoughts will permit a comfortable conversation with God. But Brother Lawrence added that this isn't always easy. When he first was saved, he often spent his entire prayer time rejecting distracting thoughts and then falling immediately into them again. Remember, we talked about this. He said that a sharp distinction should be drawn between acts of the intellect and those of the will. The former were of little importance, while the latter meant everything. So in other words, what you really want, what you will to happen, is what's important. All we really had to do was to love God and rejoice in God. He said that without this love of God, good works would not erase a single sin. Now, you guys, keep in mind, we're reading a 17th century Carmelite monk, you know, that we as Protestants love to say we're operating like the Pharisees with a works-oriented salvation. So here you have this man saying that all the good deeds you can do aren't going to erase a single sin. And then if you read Brother Lawrence in his entirety, he talks about how we have to throw ourselves at the mercies of God because we are sinners. You know, and what is that? That's grace. That's Martin Luther-esque. And then the next one comes from my page 20, and I'll read it. He thought that it was a shame that some people pursued certain activities, which he noted they did rather imperfectly due to human shortcomings, mistaking the means for the end. He's talking about his fellow monks and their rigid disciplines, you know, of rising at a certain hour and praying for an hour and using the prayer beads and whatever. And that's what Lawrence is talking about. He's talking about using particular religious activities and leaning on that for your righteousness, leaning on it to keep a relationship with God. He said that our sanctification does not depend as much on changing those activities as it does in doing them for God rather than for ourselves. He believed it was a serious mistake to think of our prayer time as being any different from any other time in our life. And of course, that's what leads him to believe that he is going to be in prayer while he's clanging around in the kitchen doing food preparation. All right. By the way, another little tidbit for you. Anybody who likes the tidbits. The first, we talk about prayer beads a couple of times. I mentioned, you know, when I talk about the hesychistic prayer and the Orthodox, they have their little beads. Of course, we've seen Catholic prayer beads. If you haven't, I can bring mine next week. I have some prayer beads. I have a rosary. Rosary said I don't ever use it, but I hang it on the wall. I just like it, you know. The first account that I've ever been able to put my finger on of what I would call prayer beads was one of these monks that lived in the desert of Egypt in the third century. Remember, we talked about the desert fathers. Actually, he was in the fourth century. He called himself Moses, and it was stated that he had gathered 100 little pebbles, 100 little pebbles that he would carry in the pouch of his smock. The monastic habit, whatever, you know, the little robe thing that they wore. And that he would take these pebbles out in his hand, standing in his cell, in his little cave, and he would take a pebble and recite a prayer. Usually reciting a prayer was a psalm or a couple verses of a psalm or, you know, just verses of the Bible or some kind of worked out prayer like a, you know, Our Father who art in heaven or whatever, which is biblical. But and he would take the little stone and throw it down on the ground. And every time he would pray a prayer, he would throw a stone on the ground, throw a stone on the ground. And he would go through the 100 stones, and then he would collect them all up and put them back in his pocket and start all over again. That's the earliest depiction I've been able to find of using prayer beads. I don't know if that helps you at all, but I think it's cool. Next slide. So I think, I've given you some more historical background. I've given you kind of a run from, you know, a real quick overview of this evolution in prayer to Brother Lawrence. And now I want to come real close to home and where we are right now. I think the concept of practicing the presence of God, the most difficult part is learning to just sit still. Just to be still and quiet and calm your mind. And just so you know, this is what I've been doing. I've been kind of recapturing this discipline since I'm teaching the class. For years, I told you for several years I practiced this discipline, and then quite honestly, it became very natural for me. And it's really been a part of my Christian life for the last 15 years that I have some measure of what Brother Lawrence talks about. I would never want to tell you that I'm the person to emulate, but it is something that became quite a reality for me. But I've been trying to kind of go back and do a real focused attempt at this since we're, you know, doing this together as a class. And I will tell you something. Monday morning, the first day that I tried this week, I sat down and I had to fight the feeling. You know, I was practicing just sitting there with my mind stilled, not actively, you know, praying, not actively thinking, doing what I know has become very natural for me to just sit with a, I hate to use this expression, but it's what everybody would understand, just a blank mind, just sitting there. And I had to fight this real sense in my heart that I'm wasting my time. As a type A person, it was a struggle for me because I kept thinking, you know, I need to be doing something. And I believe that that is just a huge hurdle to overcome. That I believe if you can overcome that hurdle, a new world opens up to you as far as prayer and understanding of God's being with us. If you can learn to just sit. And interestingly enough, while I'm sitting there, in my chair, in my study, thinking how I need to do this. You know, I need to do this for my own sake. I need to do it for your sake to be able to get in front of you and talk about it. And while I'm struggling with this idea that I'm wasting my time and how we need to learn just to sit and sit in God's lap, my cat jumps in my lap. And what does she do? She just nestles down in my lap, and I start, you know, just unconsciously, while I'm sitting there, I start petting her. And she's happy as a clam just to sit there. And you know, cats and dogs, man, they'll sit there forever. You know? And that's really what I'm talking about, is our ability to just sit with God. I remember, and then I started thinking about some of my fondest memories are with my children when they were probably, each of them, you know, since one of them's 5 years behind the other, I got to, and any, you know, a lot of you will understand this, but I got to experience everything that I liked in my oldest. I got to kind of re-experience as much as I could because my youngest is so different from my oldest. But both of them went through a phase when they were about 4 years old, probably about 3, 4, 5 years old, where they just wanted to sit in my lap. They didn't want to talk to me. They didn't want to be playing. They just wanted to sit there with me. And especially it tended to happen for me when I was sitting quietly, meditatively praying or just practicing the presence of God, they would come and get in my lap and just sit there. They just, and it's not uncommon for them. They would take my arm and drape it on them, you know, and I loved that. Especially, you know, my youngest. If my youngest was willing to do that, it was like miraculous because she was just a bundle of energy. She couldn't hardly be still ever. It was usually when she was real tired, about to need to take a nap, and she would want to sit in my lap. You guys, is that not a powerful picture of what God wants from us? He just wants us to be willing to sit with Him. You know, and not have to be doing something. Remember I told you about how God said, do I have to entertain you? Does He have to be speaking? Do you have to be speaking? Do you have to be praying? Do you have to be doing it, reading your Bible? Do you have to be doing anything? Why can't we relearn the simple pleasure of sitting with God and enjoying His presence and letting Him enjoy us? And I think that's a profound thing that we should all try to strive for. I mean, to this day, Hope was home for the weekend, and at one point she wanted either me or my wife to come and snuggle her in bed, like we've done since they were small children. Both my kids still ask for that. And what it is they just want us to be with them. And I tell you, even when I say all this, you know, I'm as guilty as anybody of not doing this with God enough. Just be quiet, sit down, still your heart and mind, and enjoy God's presence. And let Him enjoy you. All right. So here's what we're going to do. Go ahead and give me the next slide there, Justin. Let's kind of split up around the sanctuary, and this time I'm only giving you one verse because I don't want you to have too much to distract your mind. And let's spend a couple of minutes practicing this. We've been raised up with Him and seated, and He has seated us. That's probably not a good transcription of the text. And seated us with Him in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. And let's try to get in our hearts and minds that we're sitting with God. Now, you know, if you don't feel comfortable visualizing or seeing or thinking of yourself sitting in His lap, you know, picture yourself sitting next to Him. However you can do it. But let's spend a few minutes doing just that. Okay?